Please stand, if you'd like to, for the reading of God's Word. We'll be reading today from Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 20. I'll give you a second in case you want to follow along. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you. There we go. Thanks, Eileen, and you guys for sharing. Good morning. How's everybody doing? Okay, I think yesterday was the last day of summer officially. So get your warm clothes out. The passage that we read this morning, we are going to be there this morning in the book of Matthew. So if you want to turn there in your Bible, there's Bibles in the pews. You're welcome to use those and take them home if you want. Matthew chapter 16. Matthew is the first book of the New Testament, which is kind of the back third of your Bible. So Matthew's gospel, which we've been studying through for a couple of years now, is really a biography. It's one of four biographies of the life of Jesus. And the passage we just read, or that Eileen just read for us, stands really at the very center of this gospel. It's central, it's core to understanding this story about Jesus' life. And because it's so central, we're going to hang out in this passage for several weeks. And we're going to do about a verse a week for the next few weeks. Several weeks, just kind of, I liken it to a dog who's got a bone, right? And he's just laying down and chewing on that bone until he gets every last morsel, every last piece of flavor, every last little bit of marrow out of that bone. Or, I don't know, if you're a hunter, you got a coon hound or something, and it gets a coon in a tree, and it's going to hang out at the bottom of that tree until its master gets there and kills that coon, right? That's what we're going to do with this passage, is just kind of circle around it and sit on it and sit under it and smell it and chew on it very slowly and intent on really getting as much marrow out of these verses as we possibly can. And as we saw last week in verse 15, Jesus asked this very important, maybe the most important question of his disciples. He asked them, "Who do you say that I am? Who do you 12 men say that I, Jesus, am?" And Peter responds, and he might be just kind of speaking for himself. Who knows what the other guys think? Or he might be acting as a representative of all the disciples. But he responds with this confession of faith in verse 16. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And today's text, which is one simple verse, gives us a look into Jesus' response to Peter's answer. Okay, so you have question, Jesus' question, Peter's response, and now we have Jesus' response to Peter's response. And really, it's a response that's important enough to warrant an entire sermon, an entire meditation upon this one verse. And here it is, verse 17. Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." And I'll just come out and say it. I'm going to make the case for what I'm about to say, but I'll just throw it out there right now. What Jesus is saying here is that a miracle has occurred. He is saying that a miracle has occurred, that he is himself has witnessed a miracle in what Peter has responded to him. And I'm not talking, when I talk about miracle, I'm not talking about the things that we flippantly kind of call miracles, but that are really kind of, really actually everyday things in our world or normal things that can be explained otherwise. Miracles, but that aren't really not. So I'll just give you two examples. Some of you are old enough to remember the miracle on ice. Remember that? Okay, the 1980 Winter Olympics, the U.S. men's hockey team, this young group of college guys were going up against these powerhouses, and especially the powerhouse of the Soviet Union, which I think had won the previous four gold medals in men's ice hockey. And in the medal round, the United States team comes and defeats the Soviets in New York in the Winter Olympics, and it's called the Miracle on Ice. Now, this was an incredible event. It was an unlikely event. Not many people foresaw that this event would happen. It was even very highly improbable, but it was not miraculous. Even though there's a movie named Miracle about this event. It was a great movie. It wasn't miraculous. The U.S. team trained and they showed up and they outplayed the Soviets. That's what happened. And they won. It wasn't a miracle. Sorry if I burst your bubble. Now, there's a more recent event that you may be familiar with called the Miracle on the Hudson. Are you familiar with that one? Okay, so several years ago in January 2009, a U.S. Airways flight took off from LaGuardia Airport in New York City, and as it was ascending, it flew through a flock of Canada geese, and both of the engines were completely disabled, and the pilots, including Captain Sully Sullenberger, were forced to land the plane on the Hudson River, just right next to Manhattan, and all 155 passengers aboard that plane survived. And the pilots were subsequently hailed as heroes. But we still can't call it a miracle. Okay, here's how Captain Sullenberger himself said afterwards. This is what he said. One way of looking at this might be, and I'm quoting him, one way of looking at this might be that for 42 years, I've been making small, regular deposits in the bank of experience, education, and training. And on January 15th, the balance was sufficient so that I could make a very large withdrawal. Okay, so Captain Sullenberger was saying, look, I worked at this, 42 years of training and constantly working at this. And, you know, the circumstances and the skills combined to make this happen. And we saved a lot of lives, and that's why we call him a hero. It wasn't a miracle, I'm sorry to say it. Now, all that to say, we need to define what is a miracle. What is the nature of a miracle? So let me offer you this definition. A miracle is an occurrence that takes place outside of or even suspending natural laws or the laws of nature through the direct action of the supernatural. Okay, a miracle is an occurrence that takes place outside of or suspends natural laws through the direct action of the supernatural. Now, if you want to quibble with me about that definition, we can do that afterwards. But it's basically the suspension or the going around natural laws, and it has to do with the supernatural interceding through direct action in the natural world. In other words, a miracle is something that can only happen in the natural world by the direct agency or the intervention of the supernatural. When I'm talking about supernatural, it's mainly going to be God, okay, intervening in the natural world. That's how I'm taking a miracle to be. And so to understand a miracle, we're going to look at three different things today and see how the miracle is unfolded here in Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. We're going to start with human inability. We're going to look at divine action. And then the result, which is human blessedness. So human inability, divine action, and then human blessedness. So Jesus himself makes the distinction, like I just made in that definition of a miracle. He makes a distinction between the natural and the supernatural here in verse 17. He says, for flesh and blood, that's the natural piece, flesh and blood, humanity, has not revealed this to us, but my Father who is in heaven. That's the supernatural piece. So Jesus himself makes this distinction between natural and supernatural. So let's begin with the natural. And the Bible bears clear witness to us to the fact that the world was created by the Word of God.
God made everything out of nothing by his spoken word. And this powerful word continues to uphold and hold together the entire universe, including the atoms in every one of our bodies. Jesus, by his powerful word, is holding everything together. And it testifies, the Bible testifies, that God regularly interacts with his creation. He's intimately involved in history. And in a special way, God created humankind. He created man, male and female, men and women. He created us to live in fellowship with him. That's why we were made, to be connected with him, to know him, to walk with him, to be his representatives on this earth, to rule and reign with him over the world. So the supernatural world and the natural world, often together in the Bible called the heavens and the earth, the supernatural, natural, heavens and the earth, were originally created to be closely connected through an intimate relationship between God and humanity. But something went wrong. And humans turned and rebelled against God, their creator, and that intimate connection between heaven and earth, between the supernatural and the natural, was broken. The natural and supernatural worlds were sundered apart, and as enemies of God now, both by nature and by choice, we regularly pursue our own agendas. We pursue our own kingdoms. We live in rebellion against the creator. So the natural state of things, the natural state of things for humanity now is a state of spiritual blindness and inability. That's our natural state. So when Jesus tells Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, he's making a claim about the natural inabilities of humanity. The phrase flesh and blood in the New Testament, it's an idiom. It's a Hebrew idiom or a figure of speech that can refer to human nature in general. So we see this in Hebrews chapter 2, where the writer says, since therefore the children, speaking of the children of God, share in flesh and blood, human nature, he himself, Jesus, likewise partook of the same thing. So this testifies to the fact that Jesus took on a human nature. He didn't take on a sinful nature. He took on a human nature. He wasn't a ghost. He wasn't an apparition. He became a real physical man with skin and bones and internal organs and fingernails and hemoglobin and plasma. But the phrase flesh and blood can also not just refer to kind of this general human nature, but it can refer to humans in general. And particularly as contrasted, as natural beings can contrasted to supernatural beings. So we see this in Paul in Galatians 1. And here this verse actually echoes our text from today. It says, but when he, this is Paul talking, but when he who had set me apart before I was born, he's speaking of God here, and who called me by his grace, listen to this phrase, was pleased to reveal his son to me. So Paul's saying the same thing has happened to me that happened to Peter. The Father has revealed to me the Son in order now that I might preach him among the Gentiles. It says, I did not immediately consult with anyone. Now in the Greek, that last phrase goes like this. I did not immediately consult with flesh and blood. That's what it says in the Greek. I did not consult with flesh and blood. I didn't consult with humans. I didn't consult with people. I went and instead of sitting at Peter's feet or enrolling in Jerusalem Bible College, I went to the desert and I spent time with Jesus to be taught of him, a divine supernatural teacher rather than a natural human teacher. So Paul is saying that in order to understand the gospel, he didn't seek out any human teacher, just a supernatural one. We find this natural supernatural distinction also in Ephesians 6. You know this verse. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, there it is again, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. So our real enemies, Paul is saying, aren't the natural, physical humans we can see and touch and smell and yell at and fight with and kill. Those aren't our real enemies. The true enemies are supernatural. They're spiritual beings behind the human actions that use natural fallen humans for their own nefarious ends. You see that? There's a spiritual reality behind the flesh and blood. So the flesh and blood isn't our enemy. The spiritual reality is what we wrestle against. Now back to Matthew 16. In our verse, Jesus is using the term flesh and blood to refer, to denote humanity in its fallen or its natural state, unaided by and even potentially opposed to the divine. And no human power, no human strength, no human wisdom in its natural, unaided state could have shown Peter who Jesus is. Fallen human nature is not able to perform the miraculous. It's not able to do miracles. Why? Because humans are naturally blind and spiritually dead. All of us. Sight and life only comes from the direct intervention of God. So Jesus says in John chapter 6, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. Means zero help. It's the Spirit. It's God who gives life. God is the only one who can open up spiritual eyes and give spiritual life to dead, rebellious human beings. No one can recognize and confess Jesus as the Christ in his or her own power or wisdom. We need a miracle. Now, I've spent time on this because I think it's crucial for us to understand what a miracle is and when a miracle is occurring. And even my standing up here, honestly, and speaking to you this morning should be, in some sense, suspect. Why? Because I'm a human. I am merely a human. I am not a divine being. I am not infallible. I'm a human, and without the divine supernatural presence of someone or something greater than myself, I'm just another talking head sharing my opinion with a room full of people who are crazy enough to come listen to me. Okay, so how do we view what's happening here now? How do we view, like, a Sunday morning, what's actually happening as we open God's Word? I don't think anybody came here to listen to another TED talk or a lecture or to be entertained. I hope that we recognize that even this act of preaching, of proclaiming the Word of God, and not because of anything in me that's special, but because God is keeping his promise, that when the Word is preached, God himself is speaking his Word to you today. And he promises that when his word goes forth, it will not come back to him void. It won't come back to him empty. It will do the work he wants it to do. Okay, that's big. It's a weighty, heavy. It's a weighty reality. It's a miracle. But the same is true for any of us, anytime we faithfully speak the word of God to another. Anytime we tell somebody about Jesus, point them to Christ, the same thing is true. It's not you who gives life. It's not you who can cause anyone to believe. That's not your job. It's not our job is to make people believe. Our job is to faithfully proclaim. Our job is to faithfully be witnesses to Jesus Christ and his work in our life and his word. It's God who does the work. Your job is to be faithful to speak the word and trust God with the results. That's grace. That should actually take a huge weight off, because we don't have to make anybody believe. So human inability. Second is divine action. And this is the supernatural piece of this puzzle that we find in this verse. This is the part that Jesus actually gets excited about. There's a few times in the Gospels where we see Jesus just get jazzed about something. And here he virtually gushes over Peter's response. Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. But this isn't the first time, even in Matthew, that we've seen Jesus get excited. If you turn back to Matthew chapter 11, everybody's favorite passage in Matthew is there at the end of chapter 11, right? Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. But right before that, Jesus offers a prayer of gratitude to his Father, which gives a hint of excitement, but that hint of excitement actually comes out more fully in the parallel to this prayer that we find in Luke chapter 10. So let me give you that if you're going to Matthew 11. This is how it begins in Luke chapter 10. It says, in that same hour, he, Jesus, rejoiced, right? He rejoiced. We don't read a whole lot of times of Jesus rejoicing, but here he is. In that same hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth. And then he goes basically to pray the exact same prayer that we see in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 and 26, where he says this, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. So what gets Jesus excited? What gets him really pumped up? What jazzes Jesus? Well, it seems that what makes Jesus rejoice is when he watches his Father act by miraculously opening blind eyes to see the King and to see his kingdom. He gets excited about this greatest miracle of all, when spiritually blind humans receive spiritual sight to see Jesus as the Christ, to see him and recognize him as the Son of God. And this is something that only the Father can do, and Jesus knows it. And the Father does it, we're told, because he wants to. Verse 26, yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. He's a grace-filled Father who will open blind eyes. So Jesus is rejoicing as he witnesses a miracle here back in Matthew 16 with Peter. He's rejoicing as he witnesses a miracle. He's rejoicing over God's act of breaking in and showing his disciples something no one else could figure out. All these people were interacting with and watching Jesus, and the disciples were able to figure it out because God showed it to them. Jesus knows that left to ourselves, flesh and blood humans, we will never see him as he is. We will never know him to be the Christ. We'll never recognize him as the Son of God. We'll never put our faith in him as Lord and Savior. Without God opening our eyes, we will only ever... we'll see Jesus as a curiosity. Maybe we'll see him as a good teacher, a spiritual guru. Maybe we'll see him as a threat or a demon. But without God's action, we'll never see him as the Son of God. So for you and I to see Jesus for who he is requires a miracle. It requires the action of God. And when God acts, humans are blessed. And it's because God has acted and given Simon Peter spiritual insight and thus spiritual life that Jesus can say, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah. And the word here for blessed is the very same word that Jesus used back in Matthew 5 about 9 times in 9 verses. We know them as the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. This is the word he's using here. Now, I know that you guys remember, most of you remember, probably verbatim, the sermon I preached on this about 2 years ago, right? Okay. I said this, and I know you know I said it because it's in your mind. Here's what I said. The Beatitudes are ultimately about what it means to live the good life, what it means to be fully human. Those who are blessed are those who are really being what they were made to be and doing what they were made to do. So Jesus isn't speaking a blessing on Peter here. What Jesus is doing is recognizing the blessing that he has witnessed being given to Peter. He's congratulating Peter on his good fortune. He's telling him that he's got it made, that he's living the good and privileged life. In modern parlance, we might say, man, Peter, you're so lucky. Now, it's not luck, but by God's grace, Peter has stumbled on, and we know that's what Peter does, right? The apostle Peter just stumbles into things. He's stumbled onto and taken hold of the reality at the center of the universe. He's got his hands on it. He sees it. And as such, he's instantly been placed on a path to becoming more fully who he was made to be, more fully human. But this blessedness doesn't come from his brain power. It doesn't come from his strength. It doesn't come from force of will or character. It comes to him as it can only come to us as a gift. Every time Jesus describes someone who is blessed, it has very little to do with that person and everything to do with God. Peter has done nothing to earn the favored state of spiritual aliveness. Jesus is simply saying that it is the best way to be, and yet it has been given to him. As he said in Matthew 13, "Blessed are your eyes," he's speaking to his disciples here, "blessed are your eyes for they see and your ears for they hear." And we know from what Jesus says here that you didn't open them yourselves. The Father has opened them for you and revealed these things to you. So this blessedness comes when we do what I call, and I actually stole this from John Piper, when we act the miracle. Because the question naturally arises, what part did Peter play in this whole thing? What part did he play if this was a miracle, if it was all God, but he was still recognizing and speaking and confessing Jesus as Christ? Was he simply parroting words that God forcefully put into his mouth? Was he just playing a robot's role here? Was he just a mindless machine, or did he have something to do with what was happening here? And the answer is yes, he had something to do with it. Peter was seeing. Right? Peter was believing. Peter was confessing. God was the primary actor, the primary cause of all of it. But just because God was the primary cause does not mean that Peter wasn't acting. Now let me put it this way. Peter acted the miracle. Just like when Lazarus, dead man, walked out of a tomb. When Jesus told him to walk out of a tomb. Just like the blind man opened his eyes and was able to see. Just like the lame man, when Jesus said, "Pick up your mat and walk," stood up on legs that didn't work a minute ago, picked up his mat and walked. Just like the mute man opened his mouth and shouted praise to God. You see, when God grants spiritual sight for you to see something that you could not see before, what are you going to do? Are you going to close your eyes? God opens your eyes and go, "Nope, don't want to see that." No, you're going to open your eyes. You're going to look. You're not going to go back to being blind. You're going to look at Jesus. You're going to gaze on him. And as you gaze on him, you're going to recognize who he is, and you're going to adore him. You're going to respond to him with your heart, with your will, with your mind, and with your voice. This is how we act the miracle. Okay? If when you're dead, you're laying in your coffin, and Jesus brings you back to life, are you going to pull the lid of your coffin back down over yourself? You're going to crawl back into the grave? No, you're going to leap out of the coffin. You're going to throw off your rotting grave clothes, and you're going to embrace the one who raised you from the dead. This is acting the miracle. This is how you respond to Jesus, the Son of God. When his Father and our Father gives you sight, you look at him. And you love him, and you believe him, and you embrace him, and you confess him, and you obey him. And I have to say a hard word here, but if that doesn't spark you, if you find Jesus uninteresting or boring, then perhaps the Father hasn't yet opened your eyes. You might be here this morning and feel a tug in your soul. You're not quite sure what in the world to do with it. You might feel like this morning you're seeing and understanding something that you never have before, that you're open to something that you've often resisted. Maybe you knew it before, but today it seems like you're knowing it in a completely different way. That's the same thing that happened to me almost 34 years ago. I grew up in church. I'd heard about Jesus, believed in God my whole life. But for the first time, I was in eighth grade, 13 years old. For the first time, I had my eyes miraculously open to my own sin, and at the same time, Jesus's offer of forgiveness and of personal friendship with me. And I can look back and I can see conversations and I can see circumstances leading up to that point where God was drawing me. God was slowly opening my eyes and drawing me to himself. And then when my eyes were open, going like, oh, that's Jesus. There he is. And what could I do but act the miracle? What could I do but believe? And perhaps that's what God is giving you the grace to do today. To see Jesus. To act the miracle. To confess, to believe. Just as the scripture says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And so maybe you're here today and this is the time for you to confess and to believe. If so, we've got elders ready to speak to you this morning. There'll be one back in the prayer room. There'll be a couple of us up here, and we're just open to conversation. Nothing forceful or no twisting of arms or anything, but we'd love to chat with you. And I would urge you into conversation with someone about what God is doing inside of you. This morning, as usual, we come to the Lord's table, which is just a weekly celebration and a weekly remembrance for us of the gospel, of the work that Jesus has done for us so that we could be forgiven, so that we could be restored to relationship with God. Because we've all rebelled, we've all gone our own ways, we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. But Jesus has made a way for us to be restored through his death, through his burial, and through his resurrection. So as we take of these elements, that's what we remember. So this is a meal for believers. This is a meal for those who have put their faith in Christ, who say, I follow him, and I trust that his death, burial, and resurrection has won me forgiveness and restored relationship with Christ. So I encourage you, if you believe that, if that's you, come and partake again, remembering, receiving the grace of Christ, and look to Christ this morning in his beauty, in his worth, and worship him. If you wouldn't call yourself a follower of Christ, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, this is the one part of the service that we'd ask you just to hang back and abstain from, because it wouldn't be honest for you to take part in it. And that's okay. We're glad you're here. We love you. We welcome you. And I invite you to come as I pray. Or invite the Missy, I think, to come, or Joe, or somebody, some Barker up here. He's going to play as we begin our communion time. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful that you have done the work, and you do the work. You're constantly acting and working miracles in this world and in hearts and minds especially, Lord. The hardest stone in the universe is the human heart. And you have promised to soften it, to break it, and to make it into a heart of flesh through the work of your Spirit, through the work of your Father, through the work of the Father showing us the Son. And so, Jesus, we pray that this morning you would soften hard hearts, that you would open blind eyes, and that you, in your gracious provision, would show us Jesus. God, if there's anybody here who maybe for the first time is seeing their own sin and seeing your invitation in the gospel, God, that they would place their faith in you, that they would admit that they're a sinner, that they would recognize that you've made them for yourself and they've rebelled against you. They would recognize the work of Jesus on the cross, and that they would come and receive and accept in faith the work done on their behalf, even to eternal life. They would know that they get to be with you forever when they come to you, Jesus. Lord, we look forward to that day. You said even when you instituted this supper that we would celebrate it until you return. So we look forward to that return. We look forward saying, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We praise you this morning.
It's in your name that we pray. Amen. Would you come to the table?